Exodus chapter 17. Amazing all the spiritual teaching that's here in the book of Exodus on top of the historical events of the nation of Israel leaving out of Egypt. Our point is just to catch the fact that in this exodus from Egypt that God took and was very patient with the nation of Israel to teach them things about himself, what his name is. And it's certainly part of what it is throughout the rest of the Bible when you talk about believing on the name of the Lord. His name is he's teaching them his name by the things that they're experiencing. And even though they're complaining, and as we saw in this chapter, they chide with Moses concerning God not providing water for a second time for them, that God is patient because he's teaching them some things about himself that not only is the nation of Israel to learn in the wilderness, and they failed to learn it, by the way, but it's those things about God are something that's interdispensational. Those same truths about God, his redemption, who that he's the Redeemer, and who he redeems, he's able to sustain, that God is able, that God that we are to walk by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All these things are true for every dispensation, for us as well as Israel needing to know this in the future tribulation before the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll kind of point those things out when we're done looking at these five things that God is teaching them in the wilderness. Last week we looked at Exodus 17, and here the nation of Israel in Rephidim is without water for the second time, and God provides water out of a rock. In last week's study we called the Rock of Horeb. Today we want to look at the same passage of Scripture. We just barely got to the fact that Jesus Christ is that rock, and all through Scripture he is the rock. But today we want to focus as well as the water that came out of the rock and the representation of that water. So Exodus 17 verse 1, it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people chided with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? For they be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go stand before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for a Bible that's so remarkable, that's so full of spiritual truth, and not just spiritual in the sense that these things aren't real, but the things that happened to them were historical and real, and yet teach a spiritual lesson that's universal. And so, Father, I pray that we'll all receive instruction in righteousness as we study your word together today and see your salvation in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So Moses, we talked about all this last time, about the children of Israel. They're becoming more and more demanding. Give us water to drink. They're chiding with Moses here, and that's actually talking about Moses as if he's an adversary. They're not looking at it as a friend or as a leader who's lead them out, the one who is in touch with God, and they're not anxious to see, okay, God's provided us before, what is he going to do this time? They're still complaining that they're going to go out into the wilderness and die. Moses, when he talks about the children chiding with him, that verse 4, when Moses cried unto the Lord, What shall I do unto this people, for they be almost ready to stone me. Well, that's what that chiding is. They're looking at him as an adversary rather than a leader and someone who can go to God for them. The other thing that Moses complained is not only are they chiding with him, the end of verse 2, it says, "Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And we spent the time last week to see how important it is to realize how dangerous it is to tempt God. And to tempt is, rather than God proving himself to the nation of Israel by the things that he's doing, they're now demanding God do for them so they can put their approval on God or not. And that's what tempting the Lord is when you make God do what you want to prove himself to you. When God is proving the nation of Israel here, giving them signs, giving them provision so that they can know him. But now they're actually doing on the demanding, they're tempting God. And so in the naming of those places, Moses called both of that, the chiding and the tempting of the Lord in those places. But nonetheless, God's still dealing with the nation of Israel, revealing himself to them, so that in Exodus 17 and verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel." And that's important to see that there is an eldership, there's a leadership among the nation of Israel that Moses communicates to God's word to that nation. That's how the word gets passed down, as the leaders take it to the people. But also at the same time, when the people complain and they complain to the elders and the elders take that to Moses, those elders are speaking and making decisions for the people. They have this leadership in Israel. And it says, to take those elders and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand. When God judged Egypt, the rod that was in Moses' hand is called the rod of the Lord, and it's a rod of judgment, and it's a rod of chastening, and it's one that judged the nation of Egypt and delivered out the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Take that rod in thy hand, he says in verse 6, "Behold, I stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock." So you're going to take that rod and smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And the implication is that he provided. In fact, we read verses last week that talked about how much he provided by striking that rock for the nation of Israel. But we in looking at the teachings here, not only the historical part about it, but we learned from 1 Corinthians before we ever went back and looked at the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said the things that happened to Israel were examples, and they had five things in common before God began to judge them because of their unbelief. And we're to learn from the nation of Israel, and there's some things that we have in common too. But what they talked about, when he talked about this rock in Horeb, he says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And I pointed out to you last week that in verse 6, when it talked about the rock in Horeb, that that's the first time the word rock appears, at least in our King James Bible. That prior to that, the Bible talked about stones, and stones were used for gathering and building things. But this rock, you're talking about a giant rock, I call it a mountainous rock, that Moses is going to strike, and it's going to provide for this water. And the point is that throughout the Bible, the rock is God, or as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that rock was Christ. And there's a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ providing for them there in the wilderness, that rock that followed them in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. And that's important to know who you trust in, who the rock is. We didn't have time last time. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We warned about someone, a religion that would teach that Peter is the rock and make him the foundation of their church. But there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone, the rock of offense, as we read in Romans chapter 9 last week. And the rock that you're to be built on is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember of course, when I was young, we used to sing, "The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rains came tumbling down. And those who built on the rock, their house stood firm. And those who built upon the sand, it went crash." I don't know how old all of you are, but we don't sing that song too much anymore. But the Lord Jesus Christ taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. The rock that they're built on is not Peter. Peter was a stone. He's like a piece of the rock. But the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where you build your house upon him, and it firmly stands. It was interesting just the fact that this rock in Horeb is the first place that the word rock appears in the Bible, and Paul tells us it's Christ. That rock is Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This chapter will take Israel not only from their historic time, but out to the tribulation. And it talks about Israel. It's got a whole course of Israel's history all the way until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it starts out, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." So it's real clear who the rock is. Our God is the rock. He is the rock. And his ways are perfect, his judgments are truth, and he's without iniquity, just and right is he. Talking about the character of God. He is the rock of the nation of Israel. I told you last time, the psalmist 17 times will refer to the Lord as being their rock. And 10 times throughout Scripture, he's called the rock of Israel's salvation. So that when you see the word rock, there's no one would question when the Lord Jesus Christ asked Peter or made that statement, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." It's the rock that Jesus is the Christ. That's what Israel needed to recognize, who their Messiah was. Christ means Messiah. And when Peter acknowledged Jesus as the Son of the living God, and the Lord said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," that is the foundation for God building with Israel, making them to the people that he would call them out to be. Very clear here, God is their rock. Down in verse 15, this Jeshurun is a term for Israel in their blessed state, but you're going to see that in their blessed state they turned from God. It said, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger." You get the idea there. It's important to see that when you provoke God to jealousy, that means judgment is going to fall. And that's what they did. They turned from God and lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. Verse 17 says, "They sacrificed unto devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom their fathers feared not." That's an interesting verse to me. You know, there's a huge growth of the Muslim religion in the United States. Not only is there a whole population of people with that faith moving into our country, but the spread of Islam throughout our country is huge. And I'm always baffled by that, because Islam did not even exist till 600 AD. It's one of the newest religions. It's like, what happened to 4,500 years? No man ever knew who God was until all of a sudden Muhammad shows up and starts giving the truth out, and now all of a sudden 600 AD they start learning what truth is. You talk about God telling Israel, you know, they had the God of creation, the God from the very beginning. But they, when they turned from the God of their salvation, the rock of their salvation, the Gentiles worshiped stones, right? Rocks that they carved out, images that they made. So verse 17, "They sacrificed unto devils." That's really what's going on there. "And not to God, gods to whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom our fathers feared not. Of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten the God that formed thee." Well, that's what Israel turned from, and the whole world is turning from the truth of God and the God of creation, the God of the Bible. But anyhow, Israel, their rock is God, the God of their salvation, the God that begot them, the God who formed them. Verse 30 it says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? Now that's what's going to happen to Israel when they turn from God to idolatry. He's going to put fear in them. They're going to be running away from their enemy. Except their rock had sold them. The Lord had shut them up, for their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Now, do you notice that verse 31, there's two kind of rocks. There's a rock with a small r. That's the heathens that worship paganism, that worship idolatry. Their rock is not as our rock, the rock that God that formed Israel, even our enemies themselves being judges. So there, Israel, when they turn from God, they turn from the rock of their salvation into new gods, devils that came up later, and then God's going to judge them. And then there's a difference between the pagan rock and the true rock. And in the Bible, the rock is God. And that's the rock in Horeb there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In speaking about that, I told you, let's go with Peter said. Come over to 1 Peter before we move on. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter knows what the rock is. When the Lord Jesus Christ met Peter, he called him Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So it's also the reason why they called him Peter, that means stone. But when Peter talks about the foundation of their faith, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, wherefore, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also are lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to him that stumbleth at the word, being disobedient, whereunto thou also art appointed. So when Peter calls him a stone there, eventually he calls him the rock of offense there, but he calls him a chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders disallowed. The chief cornerstone is the foundation stone of the building that's being erected. And among the nation of Israel, those who believe in Jesus Christ as being the stone that they're not ashamed of, they become lively stones. And he's talking about taking the same spiritual truth and talking about the spiritual life that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ for those who didn't reject Christ but believed on Jesus Christ, came to him and believed on him and did not just stumble at him and become a rock of offense to them. They were the ones who believed. By the way, the ones that are appointed to this is they didn't believe the word and they reject Jesus Christ, and so they're appointed to judgment. So Peter knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is that rock. Now, we were pointing that out in Exodus chapter 17 last time, and so the rock that's there in Horeb that God's going to stand before is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the idea there is to smite that rock. And when they would smite that rock, water would come out and would be the supply for the nation of Israel. So now that rock becomes the smitten rock. And we did take the time last week to talk about that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. So go with me and look at these verses. Come over with me to Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Not so much understood until after his resurrection, but certainly one that we look back at understanding his death, burial, and resurrection, understand that it speaks about him. Isaiah chapter 53. It says in verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Talking about Jesus Christ being not recognized as Israel's Messiah in his first coming. It says, "Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows." When he healed people, that's quoted here as what he's accomplishing. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." A description of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing Israel's sins and dying on the cross, and then even in his resurrection being able to justify many, as it goes on to say. But that verse 4 there, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He's the smitten stone. Smite the stone and water will pour out. And Israel will have that life-giving water that they need to survive in the wilderness there. And a type, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who was smitten so that water of life can be given out freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Zechariah chapter 13. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 26 when the Lord comes out of the has the Last Supper with his disciples, and then took and drank of the cup and ate of the broke the bread together. As they came out from having that supper, the Lord quotes to them Zechariah chapter 13. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, second to last book of the Old Testament. But before I read out of Zechariah, here's what it says in Matthew 26 and verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said," now they just come out of having the communion together, that they drank of the cup of the New Testament of his blood. So he's foreshowing the fact he's going to go and die on the cross, and that through his blood is going to be the means of New Testament to the nation of Israel. It says, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written," and we're going to read where it's written, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So the shepherd is going to be smitten that night. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be taken, arrested, put on the cross. He's going to be smitten. As it says in Zechariah chapter 13, it says in verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, Those are those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." So the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about he is going to be smitten that night in fulfillment of Zechariah, stands in the same place where they're going to say, "What are these wounds in your hands?" "I receive these at the hands of my friends." So that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being smitten on the cross, so that from him this water of life can be given out. And you begin to see the picture of all that. Now Israel, chiding with Moses, he calls that place Massah because they did quarrel with him, and he calls it Meribah because they did tempt the Lord. And rather than believing in faith and looking for God's answer, they chided and they tempted God. What we want to concentrate on is now that water out of the rock. We said the verse last week, so I'm not going to turn there again if you're jotting notes down. We looked at and read a section of Deuteronomy 78, and particularly verses 15 and 16, where it talked about this rock, the water that came out of the rock. And when you read that is it Deuteronomy 78? Or it's Psalm 78, isn't it? Psalm 78, when the water came out, it says, it came out out of great depths. And then There's no Deuteronomy 78, Psalm 78. It says it came out in great depths, and it says streams came out like rivers. So streams, plural, rivers. And I was pointing out to you the number of the people there in Israel, the great number, that we're not just talking about a little stream trickling out of a rock. When he smote that rock, water gushed out, and the whole point of that is water that was ample for enough for the whole nation of Israel to drink and their cattle to drink. That there's an abundance of water flowing out of this rock for the nation of Israel, and you need to get that picture because what you're seeing is there is water in abundance. And the reason I bring that up, it's been in my mind ever since they went out of into the wilderness. The very first thing that happened, they came to the water of Marah. Remember that? And when they came to, they're in the wilderness. They're just in that first month there. They come to the water of Marah there. And the water, that's called Marah because the water is bitter. And they couldn't drink out of it. It's death. And God shows Moses a tree, and he says, Moses, throw that tree in the water, and the water will become sweet. And sure enough, the water became sweet, and the nation of Israel had water to drink. After that, they complained that they had no food to eat, and so God gave them bread from heaven, manna from heaven. Then you come to Exodus 17, and they come now to the Rephidim, and now there's no water again. And I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, you started with water, so you got water to drink, you got bread to eat, and now you're back to water again. What's the difference between the waters of Marah and the water over there in Rephidim, the rock of Horeb? There's a difference in the illustration of that. Well, one, just by looking at it, is when they came to the rock of Marah there that was bitter, there's a body of water. It existed. They saw it. They came out. The trouble is it was dead. It was poisonous. They couldn't drink of it. God shows them a tree. When you put the tree in the midst of it, now you can drink of that water. But when they came to the rock of Horeb, when they're out in Rephidim there, and they come to this rock, they don't see no water. There's no water in sight to drink. And God tells Moses, go take that rod in your hand and smite the rock of Horeb. And water comes gushing out like rivers for them, unseen water that they never saw in great abundance. And so you see that there's one that's seen that was made better. Sweet was made bitter, bitter was made sweet, and then the other one was water that was unseen came pouring out of the rock. And the difference in that, both of that is life-giving water, but in a sense of, come to John chapter 10. This is probably an overused verse by many, maybe in the right sense even of talking about spiritual life, but certainly more so in connection with the nation of Israel and what God promised them. But by application, in John chapter 10, in verse 9, it said, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pastures. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come to get that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So the Lord Jesus Christ, using the idea of a shepherd being a door, but also being the one that he came to give them life and that they might have life more abundantly. The waters of Marah already existed. But now they have water that they can physically live. They can drink that and live. The waters that come out of that rock in Horeb is rock that was unseen, that came out of the smitten rock. That is, Paul calls it the spiritual drink, the spiritual rock that followed them. And what we're talking about is certainly water in abundance, but not just abundance so they could have physical life to survive in the wilderness, but a picture of eternal life that can come through the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of their salvation. And so they could have life, that's Marah, and more abundantly, that's the rock in Horeb, the water that gushed from the rock in Horeb. And it pictures that way. It's abundant life. The Apostle Paul, I keep quoting it, but go ahead and look since we're in the New Testament. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's been a long time since we looked at that. Some of us have been talking and seeing these connections here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Notice they all had something in common. They all shared this experience together. Later on, some he wasn't well pleased with. They fell to different temptations. But it says, they all passed through the sea, verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all drink the same spirit, they all ate the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Then he says, but, and he goes on and warns for us not to learn from their example, not to fall into the temptations they fall into. But the point is that we all share some things in common. We talked about those things. But that rock that followed them, he calls it a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. If you just flip a page, come over to chapter 12 and verse 13, the thing that we share in common today is that we're members of the body of Christ. And Paul, talking about that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Just like they all experienced a baptism unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, we're baptized into Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And that's not water baptism, by the way. That's the Holy Spirit placing us into Jesus Christ. This is the passage that teaches you that. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so there's a spiritual unity that we have there. There's that spiritual drink that we have in common. We've been all baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all have the same Holy Spirit that we've been given the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So in type and in figure, that's a truth that back there in Moses' day, that's seen in that wilderness, that Paul uses to speak about us. But I want you to also see it in connection with the nation of Israel in the sense of, come over to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, in verse 6, it says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And talking about they're going to go through the tribulation, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Alpha and Omega, and he gives unto them that are athirst of the water of life freely. You come over to chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. The Lamb's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. Out from him flows water that's living water. Not just water that, you know, to survive in this life, but eternal life, as we're using water as that description of that. In chapter 22 and verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So there's an invitation to come and take of the water of life freely, and all of that is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and paid for our sins so that he could give us life. Comes from him, flows out from him. It's certainly abundant because it's eternal life that flows from him. And that is something that you see in Scripture as a type that follows through Scripture. There's a lot of similarities between water and the Holy Spirit. I mean, John the Baptist shows up, right? He says, I baptize you with water, but he that's coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So Jesus Christ is, when he does that, what does Peter tell us? He poured out the Holy Ghost, as if it's water being poured out of heaven. But now we're talking about spiritual life. In fact, 1 Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, when Peter's explaining what the event of Pentecost is, it says, he shed forth this which you now see and hear. There people were speaking in tongues, so they could hear the Holy Spirit has come, but God shed it forth as if the dam broke and the water has come pouring out. Only we're not talking about water baptism. We're not talking about John's baptism with water here. Those in the nation of Israel that were water baptized would receive the Holy Spirit as promised, and Jesus Christ poured out that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, upon them. So that there's a lot of similarities between that. In fact, the new covenant, when we talked about Jesus Christ being smitten, so the new covenant could be provided. When you read of that in Ezekiel 36, it says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. And then he says, I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my commandments. So that the clean water that's going to be put, John certainly did the physical water, so there's physical, but then there's the spiritual. The waters of Mirah and the waters that came out of the rock of Horeb. And so there is this, the picture there of Israel actually receiving her new covenant. Now, for us, it's just trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for our sins, that we share in the same, that with the fact that we're placed into Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit placed into us, and we're sealed with that Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Come with me to John chapter 2. This picture of water and spirit, you see this all through the book of John. And the book of John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are like walking with Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. When you come to the book of John, he's going to talk about Christ in his earthly ministry, but he's like over here after Christ has already come, after the Holy Spirit's already been poured out, and he's seeing spiritual truths that were taught back here in the life of Christ in light of the fact that he's now writing after the cross. You learn that in John chapter 1 when it says, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. So John starts writing in the very first chapter, talking about Jesus Christ came, was rejected, but those who received him received the Holy Spirit. So you learn that, like John, you already see John looking back at the life of Christ in order to provide for Israel that new covenant of the Holy Spirit to them. So that when you come to John chapter 2, it says in verse 1, In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, Mary knew the Lord could do something in this situation, so she said, hey, they don't have any wine. The Lord's not going to do this for Mary's sake, and everyone thinks he's just at Mary's bit and call that he's going to do anything she wants. When he says, my hour is not come, the proof of who he is going to come in his resurrection. Nonetheless, it says, his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 furlongs apiece. That's, 20 or 30 gallons each. But there are 6 water pots, and they're empty. 6 is the number of man. He's empty. Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled it to the brim. There's water in abundance, isn't it? And he saith unto them, Draw out and bear to the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water. That would have took a lot of guts to give a glass of water to this person running the feast, but they did what the Lord said. Whatever he said, do it. So they did it. The ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. He knew from whence it was, but the servants knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse, but thou kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. First recorded miracle of the Lord. He took the empty water pots, man empty, filled them with water, but in his, he made that water a new wine. That's what the Holy Spirit was called in the book of Acts when he was poured out, new wine. And he is the bridegroom, coming to the nation of Israel, unrecognized by the nation of Israel. And he's the one who can supply for them the water of life freely, this new wine, the spiritual life that he's going to give. Not, you know, the wine in your Bible, not wine that you get drunk on, but wine that would be the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what's being pictured here as water is turned into wine. And so you see the water and the Holy Spirit used together in this passage of Scripture. And if you go over to chapter 3 and verse 5, Nicodemus, the Lord speaking to him, Jesus answered, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water, the first birth, but there's got to be a second birth, a birth of the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus, he talks to him about that second birth, being born of the Spirit of God, which the nation of Israel needed that second birth. Not just born out of Egypt, but a spiritual birth that's going to come through the rock that's smitten, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, the next event, he ascends back into heaven and he pours out the Holy Spirit and brings about a new birth to the nation of Israel, that new covenant promised to them. Come over to John chapter 4. Now he's talking to the woman at the well, and he asked her for water, and she thought that was strange, a Jew would ask her for water, being she's a Samaritan. But in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman said the right thing. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the life that he can give somebody. She could just give physical water. That's what he was wanting her to draw out. Then he talked about he had a water that she knew not of, and this water that he would give her is a well of water that would be in her springing up unto everlasting life. She doesn't understand what he's talking about. Eventually, she understands who she's talking to, and that is the Messiah that's been promised to come. But in case you don't know what all that's about, come over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37, it says, In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, if we were left to ourselves, we might be able to come up with what that means. I mean, it certainly would sound awful strange what he's saying here, but we're not left to ourselves because verse 30, you'll notice there's a parenthesis, John's going to explain what Jesus meant when he said that. So it says in verse 30, But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Lord Jesus Christ is pronouncing that if any man thirst, let him come and believe on him, and as a result, for believing on Jesus Christ, out of the belly would flow rivers of living water. And that is, Jesus Christ promised the believing remnant of Israel he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is going to be everlasting life. It's going to be life and life more abundantly. It's going to be eternal life. Well, I say all that because back there, that rock of Horeb, the rock, the water that poured out of that rock is a picture of everlasting life that comes through Jesus Christ. That's still true today. Today, you're not to believe just that Jesus is the Christ. Today you're to believe that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was a complete payment for your sins. And that when you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a complete payment of your sin, God seals you with the Holy Spirit. He gives you everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he does that by giving us the Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus. And so the picture is still there. The truth is still there. I'd like to share with you, just in closing, go to Numbers chapter 20. I'm going to do this kind of fast. Our purpose is not to really go too much past what Israel's learning in the beginning in the wilderness. But this is interesting. In Numbers chapter 20, you'll find out Miriam dies at the first part of the chapter. The last part of the chapter, Aaron dies. You search that out, you find out this is the 40th year of Israel being in the wilderness. One of the other things about being in the being that 40th year is that I've always wondered. I've looked in the scriptures. Israel complained at the water of Mirah. They complained at the rock of Horeb there, or in Rephidim, for water. And I never, for the next 40 years, you don't hear them complaining again until you come to Numbers chapter 20. And I don't know, but it is interesting that Paul said the rock that followed them was Christ. Did that rock supply the 40 years in the wilderness? You don't see them complaining, but here they're at the end of that 40th year, and it says in verse 2, it says, "And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would to God we had died when our brother had died before the Lord, and why have you brought us up to the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our cattle should die there?" 40 years, they're still complaining now, but they're complaining about no more water at this point. "Wherefore hast thou brought us out of Egypt," and so forth. And so Moses goes to God about what they should do. And it says in verse 7, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of the rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with the rod, and he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because you believe not me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I give them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. You see what Moses did 40 years later? They came, they wanted water, the people complained. God said, Take that rod, Moses, and go to that rock and speak to the rock, and water will come out abundantly for the people. Moses, it seemed like an angry fit, calls the people rebels, grabs the rod, smites that rock twice. Water gushes out, God supplies for the people. But he said, Moses, you disobeyed me, you didn't sanctify me before the people, you're not going into the promised land. And Aaron's going to die in this chapter. This is the 40th year, Moses is going to die too. And Joshua is going to lead these people into the promised land. There's a picture there. That smitten rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. You could read in 1 Peter where it says Christ once died for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You read through the book of Hebrews over and over again, he died one time for all mankind, for all sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is that smitten rock. He died once. You don't smite him again. You don't sacrifice him over and over again. He was a picture of the smitten rock. There's only one cross of Christ that brings salvation to mankind. And anybody who smites and has a weekly or daily sacrifice, sacrificing Jesus Christ, is smiting him over and over again, not recognizing that it took one time and that was sufficient for all mankind, for all sin, for all time. And when Moses struck the rock twice, God said, No, you're not going in. It's a picture, the rock is only struck one time. And that was 2,000 years ago. That was sufficient to be the payment for your sins and all the sins of the world. There's not going to be another sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He comes back the second time to reign. What the nation of Israel, Moses is supposed to speak to that rock, because now that Jesus Christ died, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus Christ will save all who believe on him. There's no more sacrifice to be done. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for these pictures that are in the history of the nation of Israel, things that you were teaching them that we can look back in hindsight and see even more clearly than they could have, but yet they were to learn some lessons about the rock and Horeb, about your provisions of life and eternal life and abundant life, ones that we see all satisfied and fulfilled in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died for us and rose again to be our Savior, and that through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, we could have that gift of eternal life through him. So thank you for our study today, and may it be important to our heart that if there's any among us that have never realized that salvation is finished, that the work of salvation is finished, that what's left for them to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we pray today they'll make that decision. And Father, for the rest of us, that we might just glory in the finished work of Christ and live in that abundance of life that he's given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.